Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, Nehemiah, we took a little bit of a break. Last week we started re-engaging and circled back. Didn't pick up where we left off, but circled back because most of us have slept since then. But Nehemiah, as we open the book, 444 BC. So more than a century after children of Israel began returning from exile. And a century later, things are still not in great shape. In fact, they're in bad shape. The temple's been rebuilt, and there's a core group of believers there that are worshiping, that are solid, that love the Lord. But the city itself is in ruins, wide open and vulnerable to its enemies. The gates are in shambles, the walls are in wreckage. And God knows all that. So he raises up a leader named Nehemiah. And again, we started looking at this 3 months ago. To recap last week's recap, 444 BC, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, king of the Persian Empire. And cupbearer is what it sounds like. He was the one who was the wine taster. He was sort of a bodyguard, but his proximity to the king would also make him an advisor, a confidant. And whether it was in that capacity or just because he happened to be in the king's court, he was in Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire, when some people came back from Judah. And he said, hey, how are things in Judah? What's it like in Jerusalem these days? And they said, not good, not good at all. And immediately he begins to pray. And that's mostly what we ended up talking about last week. We looked at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. We looked at the form of the prayer and how similar it was to the prayers that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We looked at the familiarity of the prayer. It was obviously not the first time Nehemiah had gone before the Lord. He was comfortable praying, accustomed to praying. We looked at the forgiveness that he asked of the Lord in prayer. Forgiveness not for anything that he personally had done, but for their national sins. We looked at the family that he spoke of in prayer. He asked God to look at them collectively, and he joined himself with his brothers and sisters, those living in the land and those who had lived in the land centuries earlier who had sinned against the true and living God. And finally, we looked at the fervor of his prayer, fervor that kept him praying for 4 months, fervor that led him to pray, Lord, do you have anything for me beyond prayer? We reminded ourselves of Pastor Chuck's words, we can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. But perhaps we can do more than pray after we've prayed, and Nehemiah was clearly open to that, which is where we begin tonight in chapter 2. That's where Nehemiah finds himself still after several months of praying, asking, what now, Lord? God is going to open the door. He's going to answer that prayer. He's going to begin to lead Nehemiah in some ministry that God has set out for him. We peeked into chapter 2 last week, but we did it to make a specific point. So we'll go back to chapter 1 and take it a little bit more thoughtfully. And I thought all of this was just going to be one night recap, and I thought it was going to be last week. God had other plans. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, because that was his job. Now, I'd never been sad in his presence before, and the fact that it's the month of Nisan, the fact that that's recorded is how we know it's been 4 months since Nehemiah and God first began doing business around this. And during that time, Nehemiah would become no less determined to hear from the Lord. In fact, he was even more burdened than he was at the end of chapter 1, still burdened for the condition of Jerusalem, still burdened for his countrymen, burdened to the point where even the king can see it. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. King knew that he was hurting over something, just didn't know what, but he knew it was something. So I became dreadfully afraid, we read verse 2. Afraid because you didn't get to be sad in the presence of the king. If you were sad in the presence of a king who had the kind of power Artaxerxes had, Artaxerxes could just say, you know what, you're bringing me down, you're bumming me out, you're harshing my buzz, and somebody go kill that guy. And he had the power to do exactly that, and sometimes a king would. Also, if your role was to be the king's cupbearer, his wine taster, his bodyguard of sorts, and you were sad, a paranoid king or even a mildly paranoid king would say, okay, why are you sad? What's going on? Is there some sort of plot? Do you know something bad is going to happen to me? There's no upside to Nehemiah being sad in the presence of the king. So he never has been before. But tonight he clearly is, and the king knows. In verse 3, in response to the king's inquiry, he says, "May the king live forever." Just sort of a polite thing to say. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs," Jerusalem in other words, "lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Nehemiah, in an instant, he's got a decision to make. Does he front? Does he fake it? Or does he fess up to what's going on? And I think he does the wise thing. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's nothing," because that would just make the king more paranoid. The king knows him. The king spends a lot of time with him. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's nothing." He says, "Yeah, it's something." Because after all, what would pretending that there was nothing real going on really accomplish? But we do that sometimes, don't we? We've got something bothering us. Maybe something's bothering us a little. Maybe it's bothering us a lot, to the point where people who know us, or even people who don't, know there's something going on. And people care enough oftentimes to ask, "Hey, what's going on? What's up? Did something happen? Can I help?" And so often our response is, "Nothing, I'm good, I'm fine. No, you're mistaken. I don't know what you're picking up on. Maybe I have a little indigestion, but no, I'm fine. Why do you keep asking me? Why do you keep bugging me? I think you're the one with the problem. Or you're going to have a problem if you keep, I'm fine." Why do we do that? Pretend to be fine when we really aren't. It's probably a combination of things. Part of it is that we grew up in a nation, we live in a culture that places a very high value on self-reliance, on independence, pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps. That's the country that we were born into. We also live in a world, not just the United States, but a world where people disappoint. Most of us have had the experience of somebody offering to help. "Hey, what's going on? Tell me what's up. Can I help?" We've had that experience, and someone has promised to help, and we've accepted the offer of help only to be let down, or maybe even to be taken advantage of, maybe to be hurt because we allowed ourselves in that moment to be vulnerable. And we take a sacred vow before God and man to never do that again. Never be vulnerable. Never show weakness. We've had that happen at least once. Some of us have had it happen repeatedly. And many of us have gotten to the point where we never want to be in that position again. Am I right? And that all makes it seem like a rational decision. It's our culture, and it's our nature, and it's our hard-won experience. Except while making what seems to be the wise and rational choice to trust no one and depend on nobody, what are we feeding? We're feeding our pride, aren't we? Think about it. What message are we sending ourselves? What appetite are we feeding when we say, "I don't need anyone. I can be an island unto myself. I can stand alone. I'm an island. I'm strong." Once Satan has us thinking like that, it's off to the races. Once we think we're sufficient unto ourselves, the next logical question is, why do I even need God? And here's the really insidious version of that. Here's for folks like you and me. Because we know better than to think that we can live without God, right? And we know that's foolishness. And so Satan's smart enough, he's not going to try to hit us with that lie. What he's going to do is he's going to take us and lead us in the way we already want to go. "Patrick, don't trust people. God, sure, but don't trust people. Don't depend on people. And don't let yourself be vulnerable in front of people. And whatever you do, don't let anyone think for a moment that you need people." Sure, you need God. That's fine. Okay. I'm not going to try to talk you out of that. But Patrick, just remember, all you need is God. What's the best way to lie? Tell most of the truth. Is it true all we need is God? Sure it is. We're not wrong. We're not lying when we sing things like, "Christ is enough for me." He is. He's promised to be. He's promised to be our sufficiency. He's promised to meet all of our needs. But how does he do that? Sometimes it's directly and supernaturally and miraculously. But a lot of times, God meets our needs through natural means. God does both. I've prayed for people a number of times laid hands and anointed someone with other elders and had people miraculously healed by God from heart disease, from cancer, from all kinds of things, supernaturally healed to the point where the doctors say there is no scientific, human, logical, rational explanation for this. This was divine intervention. Atheistic doctors are left shaking their head. And of course, that's why God does that from time to time. But I've also laid hands and anointed people with other elders and prayed for people and had them healed because they had a successful operation, because they were correctly diagnosed and the right medication was prescribed. Do you see what I'm saying? God can heal through natural means and through supernatural means. And that's just one example. God can accomplish his supernatural will through natural means. But it's a reminder, yes, in one sense, all we need is God. And certainly all we need to get to heaven was accomplished by God and God alone. But how God answers prayer, how God moves in our lives, how God guides us and directs us and fulfills his will through us, very often that involves other people. The ministry that God has for us in this world very often involves other people. It's unusual. It's the exception that God calls someone to minister as a lone ranger, to minister in isolation. Why? Because that person, whoever he or she is, only has a fraction of the giftedness that God has distributed to his church. God distributes spiritual gifting to the body of Christ. No one of us has all of the gifts or even most of the gifts. Most of us have a gift, which is why church, why we're a community of believers called out of this world together and called to go out into the world together to accomplish God's will. And part of his will is to seek and save the lost, obviously. But in accomplishing that, part of God's will is that we would love each other and strengthen each other and support one another in the process. I don't need people. All I need is God. Yeah, but God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the church. And that's a big part of how God answers our prayer and meets our needs as we reach out to the lost together. If we cut ourselves off from people in a very real way, we're cutting ourselves off from God. If I say I don't need the church, I'm exercising the unilateral authority to tell God how to be God in my life. Do I really want to do that? When we see again and again in Scripture that God calls us to live in community, to bear one another's burdens, and to be his hands and feet, not just in reaching the lost, but in loving those who have been found, so we can keep reaching the lost. Now, I realize I'm talking about the church, and Nehemiah is part of a different program, living under a different dispensation. The community that he was a part of, a very different thing. True, yes, he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not spiritually gifted the way that you and I are. And yet, I got to circle back and say, but he's got the same sin nature that you and I do. And Nehemiah battled pride the way that you and I do. So I don't think it's all that different. In fact, Nehemiah had an added incentive. There was an added appeal to his pride implicit in this whole transaction. When the king was asking what was wrong, he had a choice. Does he open up to the king, or does he play it close to the vest? And he had to be thinking of Ezra, who not that many years earlier had a very similar conversation with Artaxerxes' predecessor. Before Ezra led his expedition back to the land, God gave Ezra a very specific burden to not ask the king for any help at all whatsoever. And God had a reason for that. God made it very clear to Ezra, do not ask the king for help. Why? I want to make it clear that my ministry through you is not contingent on human resources. I want to do what I'm going to do without you appearing dependent on people for things. But here's the deal. That wasn't God's pronouncement of the way that he wants to work in all times through all people in all places. That was God leading a specific person at a specific time in a specific place. And even so, if you're Nehemiah standing there, the example of Ezra is going to be speaking loudly. It's going to be looming large. And you're going to be thinking, Ezra didn't need to ask for help. I mean, sure, he got help, but Ezra didn't ask for help. I don't want to be less than Ezra. I don't want to be weak. I don't want to appear to be less spiritual than him. I don't want to be less faithful than him. And if anything, I've got his example to live up to. I need to be more independent than him. You know what? Ezra didn't ask for help. He got help anyway. You know what? I'm not going to ask for help. And when he offers help, I'm going to refuse it. Then I'm going to be even more spiritual than Ezra. It's the way our minds work, right? You're chuckling because you can relate. That's how we are. That's our pride. Except here's what we need to remember. If all we need is God, we don't need people. If all we need is God, think about it. If I need God, by definition, that means I'm insufficient unto myself. I'm lacking in some way because I need God. I can't get through this life alone. And that's how most of us probably came to Christ, is realizing we needed God. But go with this. If I need God, that means I don't have enough within me to live this life apart from God. Probably I don't even know what it is that I'm lacking, but I know that I'm lacking something. If I need God, doesn't it follow that I need to also let God be God? I need to let God decide what my needs are and how to meet those needs and how to keep his promises to me and how he'll answer prayer. If I'm lacking, I'm probably lacking in the authority or the ability to instruct God to meet my needs. And Nehemiah realized that. He was mindful, I'm sure, of Ezra and the precedent. I'm sure that that was tugging, that was appealing to his pride. And yet he stayed simple before God. And during that 4 months of prayer, God revealed to him, I've got a different plan, Nehemiah, different program for you than I had for Ezra. And when the king asks you a question, I want you to answer, and I want you to ask for help. So finally, after 4 months, verse 4, the moment came. Verse 5, Nehemiah obeys God. He asks for help. Verse 4, the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. One last prayer. This wasn't the first time he prayed about this. This was the capstone of months and months of prayer. God, if I've got this wrong, shut this conversation down. After 4 months, he thinks he knows what the play is. He thinks he knows what God's instruction is. But this is the moment of truth. And so he shoots up one of those arrow prayers. Okay, God, here we go. And if somehow I've misconstrued it, have something really heavy fall on the king's head. Have someone burst in and interrupt the conversation. Do something. Otherwise, I'm going for it, God. Here we go. Deep breath. Nothing happens. Okay, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, here's the thing. That could have been the end of the conversation. King could have said, no. No, not going to do that. Was there anything else? Sometimes God leads us to a conversation or to a situation just to prove a door is closed, so it won't be a distraction. God could have gotten Nehemiah ready to have that exact conversation just so that the king would say, yeah, no, you don't get to go to Jerusalem. You better keep praying, because if God's going to do something, he's going to use it through somebody, but not you. That could have happened. And it's great when that happens, because a closed door leads us to, simplifies our prayer life. Okay, God, you're not going to do that clearly, so you're going to do something else. And now I have that much more clarity about what I should be praying for. I've had that happen. Probably you have had that happen. Part of the reason I'm here is through that happening. When God was calling our family out of the church that we were in New Jersey, one of the opportunities that presented itself along the way, I was visiting my mom in Minneapolis, and I don't even remember how, maybe Ann does, but somehow we became aware that Harvest Bible Chapel was considering a church plant in the western suburbs of Minneapolis, near where my mom lives. Harvest Bible Chapel, that's James McDonald is the key leader of that church movement. It's for all intents and purposes, it's Calvary Chapel 2.0. Doctrinally, minuscule differences between us, stylistically pretty comparable. looked at it and said, yeah, I'd have no problem fitting in there. I love Minneapolis. It's a great city, close to my mom. My mom's health isn't great. And so, well, I'm not going to do anything crazy, but, you know, I'm not going to kick in a door, but I might turn a doorknob. And made a phone call and had an initial conversation, and they were falling all over themselves. Oh, we'd love to have you, and that sounds great, and that's fantastic, and can you come meet with us? And had a second phone call, and it was more enthusiastic than the first, and we're not even sure we need to meet with you, and maybe and we were going to have a third phone call, and the third phone call never happened. And I called them, and they never called me back. And I left a message, hey, I'm going to be in Chicago where they're based, which was true. I had a reason to be there, and I can come by and meet with you. And they never called me back. So, okay, I know where I'm not wanted. God closed the door. To this day, I don't know from a human perspective, I don't know what happened there. But I know from a divine perspective, God closed the door because he wanted me here. And he continued to confirm 11 different ways that he wanted us here. So I don't think about it very much, other than there was about 4 weeks where it simplified my life and it amplified my prayer tremendously to not be praying about two things, but to be praying very simply before God. Could have happened with Nehemiah, but it didn't. In Nehemiah's case, he heard from God correctly the first time. King's immediately on board. Verse 6, the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. We touched on this last week. When the king asked for details, Nehemiah had them ready. How long is it going to take? Bang, got the answer. And because we were going quickly last week, I'm a little concerned I might have left off with the wrong impression. I might have given the impression that this is an example of God helps those who help themselves. It's not. Why? Because that's not a biblical principle. God helps those who help themselves is not biblical. In fact, it's the opposite of biblical. God helps us because we can't help ourselves, right? Jesus went to the cross to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. No, Nehemiah had an answer ready, not because God was waiting for Nehemiah to start the conversation so that God could come alongside and help. No, no. God was waiting to open the door at the right time so that Nehemiah could come alongside and be part of what God was doing. Do you see the difference? God doesn't come alongside us and strengthen us in our ministry. God calls us to come alongside him and play a part in his ministry with the strength that he supplies, by the way. Radio station is on the air. I should have mentioned that. And here's why I bring it up. It would have been foolish to wake up one day and say, God, we want to build a radio station. So give us the skill, give us the finances, give us the technical expertise, give us the favor with the city and the county and the federal government so we can do that, because this is what we want to do. Foolish, beyond foolish. It would have been presumptuous. It would have been sinful, because God's under no obligation to show up and meet us and provide for us because we've got an idea. And what happened is one day, a few of us woke up and God said, hey, want you to build a radio station? And I'll be honest, my immediate response was, God, do you know the barriers involved with this? I have to educate God every once in a while. There's the FCC, there's the building permit, there's the zoning variance, there's the antenna configuration, there's the technical issues, not to mention the spiritual warfare. Lord, do you know the spiritual warfare that's involved in radio? I've done this before, God. He and God said, yeah, I was there. God, do you know the way that this might constrain other ministries? Yeah, thought of that too. You know, God's answer was, okay, yeah, I'm vaguely familiar with the issues. How about if you let me worry about that? And so we dove into it. And having been led of God to radio, then we're obligated, if we're going to be willing to say, yes, God, we've heard from you and you've called us to this thing, we're obligated to whatsoever we do, do as unto the Lord. We're obligated to do it well, to do it with excellence, because Jesus did everything perfectly, and he's our example always in all things. And so we needed to be diligent and do our homework. We needed to be ready like Nehemiah was ready when the city asked questions, or when the federal government asked questions, or when the folks that are leasing the tower space to us asked questions. None of the diligence in the world would have compelled God to open the door. But when God opened the door, diligence became a mandate. And that's what Nehemiah did here. God said, hey, the king's going to give you an opening. And he's going to ask you a question. And when he asks, you need to be ready. And so Nehemiah is there in this conversation, waiting for the question, expecting it to come, ready, verse 7, to say, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. He's got a list. This isn't off the top of his head. This is thought out. God has called him to this ministry, and he's diligent. He's doing his homework. He's participating fully to the best of his God-given ability in the ministry that God has led him to. And again, just because the king is asking him doesn't mean the answer is automatically yes. You know, God might have given Nehemiah a window to ask the king for help just to hear the king say no, so that he'd say, okay, check that off. God's going to provide another way. But in Nehemiah's case, king responds favorably. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors of the region beyond the river, this would be the Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And it's unclear, is that part of what Nehemiah asked for, or was that the king's idea? Is that because Nehemiah knew that he was going to be passing through hostile territory, or did the king say, you know what, you're a government official and I need to take care of you? Either way, whatever reason they were there, they were difficult to conceal. They attracted attention, including attention of Israel's enemies. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And we'll learn more about these characters in coming chapters. Verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So I came to Jerusalem. The word so shows up 32 times in the book of Nehemiah, usually when Nehemiah or Ezra, whoever you think wrote Nehemiah, is skipping over a big period of time. So, in this case, skips over 2 months, the time that it would take to journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when he finally gets there, he makes an interesting move. Verse 12, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate under the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. We'll look at the gates of Jerusalem next week, but he's circumnavigating the city. He's surveying 360 degrees of Jerusalem. He's assessing the damage. How bad is it? He's heard about it, but now he wants to see it with his own eyes. And what he sees isn't good. Verse 14, some places it's impossible even for an animal to find sure footing. Verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Viewed, better translation, inspected, diagnosed. It's a medical term, actually, to look at a wound and to see how bad it is. I diagnosed the wall. I assessed the damage. And then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work, because he wanted to see for himself. God has called him to this ministry. He wants to understand fully the ministry to which he's been called. And he wants to have that conversation with God. He doesn't want the opinions and the questions and the concerns and the perspectives of all of these other people groups, Jews, priests, nobles, officials. They'd all have a priority. They'd all have an opinion. They'd all have a suggestion. What are you thinking? What are you going to do? And here's, if you ask me, here's what we should do. And I would start here. And of course, anyone who knows anything would. He's not ready for that, because God has called him to this ministry. Remember how he started. The whole expedition began with Nehemiah being interested. God, what do you think? The whole expedition began with Nehemiah praying, God, surely this isn't a situation that you want to continue, the city being in ruins, the gates being wrecked, and so forth. And that's still his only priority. God, what would you have? And what's my role in this? And until he knows that, he's not going to go any further. we like to jump to the first thing that looks like an answer. I do. I like to solve problems. I like to check boxes. I like to cross things off of lists. Gets me into trouble sometimes. When I was, I think I've told the story before, when I was a pastoral intern, brand new on staff, one of my roles on Sunday morning was to make sure that my pastor didn't have to think about anything other than prayer and ministry of the word, because that's Acts chapter 6, that's his job description. And so, hey, can you make a copy of this for me? Can you get me a cup of coffee? Can you tell so-and-so I need to talk to them? Just kind of, you know, messenger standing by, body man is what, you know, it's called in politics. So I'm outside my pastor's office. It's a Sunday morning, and he's getting ready to teach, and he says, "Hey, Patrick," I stick my head in, and he says, "Could you get me?" And I looked at him and I said, "Coffee, you bet, on my way." And I'm walking down the hall, and I hear, "Wait." So I go back and I stick my head back in. And I said, "I know, no sugar, cream. I've done this before." And he says, "Yeah, I don't need coffee. I'm wired as it is. I need some food." "Oh, cool." Shut the door. I'm walking down the hall and I hear, "Wait." I go back. I open the door. "What's up?" He said, "What are you getting me?" I said, "There's donuts in the kitchen." He said, "Yeah, I don't want a donut right before I teach. I'm going to get all wired and then I'll crash." I said, "Oh, protein, got it." Close the door. I'm walking down the hall. I hear, "Wait." I go back. I'm getting a little annoyed at this point. I open the door. He said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Some of the guys were going to go to the bagel shop and get egg sandwiches. I'll tell them that you want one." He says, "Okay." And I close the door. He said, "Wait." I don't even open the door this time. "What?" He said, what are you getting on the egg sandwich?" "Bacon? Sausage." I didn't even answer. because get the picture. The person I'm trying to serve, I was annoyed. Because the person I was trying to serve was getting in the way of me serving him. I mean, if he just shut up, I would have gotten him a cup of coffee and the whole thing had been taken care of. But we do that with God sometimes, don't we? The person, the being that we want to serve knows exactly how he wants to be served. He knows in detail the ministry that he's called us to, and we're so impatient to get to the doing that we don't let God in his timing unfold the particulars for us. Nehemiah knows better than that. He knows that God has put him in Jerusalem. He knows broadly that God is going to use him to rebuild Jerusalem. But rather than pulling together a coalition and saying, "What do you want to do, and what's it going to take to get you on board, and how can we please you?" He gets alone with God and he walks around and he says, "Okay, God, speak to me. Why am I here? What's this going to look like?" And once he knows those answers, verse 17, then he's in a position to ask others. Then he's in a position to build a coalition. Then he can say, "Here's the vision that God has given me. Who wants in? Here's what God has called me to do. Who wants to get on board?" Verse 17, "I said to them, 'You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.'" He's saying, hey, 100 years is long enough. It's time to rebuild. And that statement right there, I'm sure, spawned a hundred questions. How's it going to happen? Where are we going to get the materials? What about our enemies? All good questions. Nehemiah doesn't answer any of them. They're all good questions, but he doesn't want to put together a ministry team whose participation is contingent on rational, logical explanations. He wants to put together a team that's willing to believe that Nehemiah has heard from the Lord and wants to get behind him in serving the Lord, believing, trusting that where God guides, God provides. And so he doesn't speak in terms of all of the implications and all of the details and all of the specifics of the plans. He says to them, God has called us to do this. Here's how I know. Here's how he spoke to me. Here's how I'm sure that it was God. God's called me to a ministry. I'm absolutely sure I've heard from the Lord about this. Hey, pray about whether he's calling you to be a part of it as well. That's usually where I start premarital counseling. a conversation kind of like that, asking a couple, so tell me what you think this ministry is. Tell me how you understand what it is that God has called you to do, and tell me why you think God has called you to do it. How is it that God has revealed to you His will is for the two of you as one another? And are you ready to trust Him together in it, not knowing what it's going to be like? Better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health. We don't need to know the details. We can't anyway. But we don't need to know the details if we're absolutely sure that it's God who's called us to the ministry in the first place. And it's kind of sobering. I've done premarital with some of the people in this room, you know. My philosophy of premarital counseling is if I can talk a couple out of being married, I will. Not kidding. If I can talk a couple out of it, that means that God hasn't called them to it. And if I can talk them out of it, I've saved a divorce. Marriage is a ministry. It's one of the hardest ministries there is. No one should go into it other than completely convinced that God has called them to it and will meet them in it. It's true for any ministry, actually. And by ministry, really, ministry is anything we do. Our lives is just different ministries all woven together, right? Our whole lives, if we're surrendered to God, our whole lives are a ministry. Our whole lives become the set of things that God has called us to do. And some of them aren't going to make any sense. Some of them are going to be daunting. From time to time, we're going to need to take a deep breath. We're going to need to walk around and say, wow, this is epic, Lord. Please, please do not leave me alone in this. If you're not in this, I will fail. This will crush me like a bug. And the thing is, it's okay to do that. I think that's a little bit of what Nehemiah was doing that night. I think on his midnight tour, Nehemiah was saying, okay, God, I knew it was bad, but this is worse than anything I pictured. So this is us, right, God? This is you and me. We're going to do this. We, you and me, we. You're not going to leave me hanging here. He needed to believe it in his heart so he could speak it with confidence to the people that he knew God was calling to be a part of it with him. No new information when he takes this lap around the city, but he's letting God remind him of what he already knows. He's letting God reassure him this is the ministry that he's called him to. And having done that, then he says, all right, who's in? He takes a moment to collect himself, and I really don't condemn him even a little bit. I don't see a lack of faith here. Why? He doesn't get stuck. He doesn't camp out. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. He doesn't get hypnotized by the scope or the scale of what's involved. He says, wow, God, you're going to really glorify yourself in this because this is big. The deeper the hole, the more their opportunity is for God to show himself strong. God, this is going to be something. We need to not get stuck when God calls us to big things. And the key is to do what Nehemiah did. Yes, survey the wreckage, but don't stare at it. Don't get hypnotized by it. Just look at it long enough to let it remind you where you need to be looking is at God. Because He's the one who's going to do the heavy lifting. And when Nehemiah has been encouraged in this way, when he's been reassured, when he's been reminded that this is something that God has called them to, then he does something else, and it brings us back to where we started this evening. We're going to end where we began. After Nehemiah takes an evening to remind himself he needs to be looking at God because there's no other way this is going to happen, then he's able to point other people to God. Then he's able to go to other people and he's going to say, hey, no one of us, not even a small group of us, is going to be able to do this alone. God's calling us to do this as a community. It's going to take all of us. We need to be a family, not family for the sake of family, and not even family for the sake of a wall. We need to be a community for the sake of the Lord. I told them, verse 18, of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that had been spoken to me. Here's what God is calling me to do, and here's the evidence of his favor, and here's his plan as he's revealed it to me. And the people responded, verse 18, they said, let us rise up and build. And then they sent their hands to do this good work. And good thing that they did it together, because it immediately attracted the attention of their enemies. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Same thing we saw at the beginning of Ezra. Israel's enemies hang around the perimeter. They hang around at a distance until the work starts happening, until there's actually a threat that God's people might be making a stand, that God might be showing himself strong through his people. Then the opposition happens. Talked Sunday about how it happened at Light the Night. Happened with radio. Things that were working 2 weeks ago, all of a sudden last week when we went to throw the switch, weren't working. And the folks who were on the engineering team are looking at each other saying, oh, we should have had a backup plan. We should have thought of this. Why would you think of this? It was working. Do you really look at something and say, it's working. Let's figure out a different way of doing it in case it stops working. No. Spiritual warfare. That's what Satan is like. I remember when Pastor James first came to minister at the church. He'd been working in building maintenance his entire adult life. And he comes into the office in frustration, his, I don't know, first couple days here. And he says, okay, why is it taking me this long to do this electrical work? I've done this particular electrical work, I don't know, hundreds of times. It takes 20 minutes. Every time I do it, it takes 20 minutes. I've been working on it for 3 hours and I haven't done it right yet. And I told him, Satan doesn't care about the electrical work that happens at the assisted living home on the west side. But he cares a lot about the electrical work that happens here, and he'll throw any hindrance he can against it. We should expect opposition when we try to take back ground for the Lord. Doesn't mean that we're doing anything wrong. Those times where it just doesn't seem to work and the connection just doesn't seem to happen and the thing that worked last week all of a sudden isn't working, that doesn't mean that we're doing anything wrong or that we're foolish or stupid. It means we're doing something right. And Nehemiah understood, all right, this is going to be hard and there's going to be opposition. We need to do two things. We need to stand with the Lord and we need to stand together. Verse 20, I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, plural, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And he could do that. He could look them in the eye because he was absolutely sure of what God had called him to do and who he'd called him to do it with. Still doesn't challenge God's enemies directly. Nehemiah doesn't. We shouldn't. Satan is still a super angel. Way, way more powerful than we are. And he's able to empower his forces with real power that far transcends what we're able to muster, other than what we muster in God's name. Notice, Nehemiah goes in God's name. He says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Threaten and ridicule all you want, but at the end of the day, God's going to win. That's how we need to fight our battles. True for Nehemiah, true for us. The ministries that God has called us to do, whether it's the marriage he's called us to, the radio station he's called us to, the church that he's called us to, the future that he's called us to, God's going to finish what he started. We need to know that so we can remind each other of that. The greater the opposition, the deeper the pile of rubble, the greater the glory is waiting for the Lord if we walk in the paths that he established. God had to start with a pretty deep pile of rubble in our lives, didn't he? I know he didn't mind. I'd let Satan wreck just about everything in my life. And God had to deal with a whole lot of opposition in our lives. God tried to save me for years. I fought him tooth and nail. God brought the gospel across my path a bunch of different ways, a bunch of different times, through a bunch of different people. I didn't want to hear it because pride. I didn't want to admit that I couldn't do it alone. But even when we're saved, the pride still rears up. And God has to convince us all over again that we really can't do it without him and we don't want to try. And then he has to convince us all over again that we can't do it without each other. And we really don't want to try. God's faithful to finish what he starts, but the shortest distance between two points is always the path that God lays out. The chief way that God accomplishes his plans in this world is the church. It's us. Not each of us individually, but all of us collectively. Through the gifts that he distributes, through the labor that he ordains, the ministry that he raises up, and just by using us to remind each other of the things we know. Radio wouldn't be on the air right now if it wasn't for church. Because I'll promise you, every one of the individuals who's been involved in this ministry was ready to give up more than twice. And it was different people at different times. But because we were never alone, there was always at least one person ready to say, okay, but wait a minute. Rewind the tape. Let's go back to the point where God called us to this. We weren't looking for this. This came looking for us. This wasn't anything that we thought of. God went out of his way to present this opportunity to us. And then when we fleeced it, when we said, okay, God, if you're in this, you're going to have to let us get the frequency because we don't have enough points. The FCC awards frequencies based on a point system. There's no reason that we should get this. And we were the only people to apply for it. You know, God confirmed again and again, yeah, this was his plan. But we needed to remind each other of that. And we needed to remind each other if God called us to this ministry, God was going to be faithful to complete it. That's most of the marriage counseling that I do. Hey, go back to when you were first married. How did God reveal his will to you for each other? Okay, that's the first step to getting back to, okay, now how do you get back to letting God do his will in this relationship towards each other? Instead of getting frustrated that your plans aren't playing out. More than conquerors. We started again on Saturday morning, and guys, if you want to jump in, it's not too late. Best thing to do would be to talk to me or Pastor James so that we can get you caught up so that you can hit the ground running, not this Saturday, but a week from. More than conquerors, men standing, walking, encouraging each other in holiness and purity. And the thing about that is there are times where walking in holiness seems impossible for all of us. It's just what it is to be male. Our bodies are hardwired for sin. And one of the key elements is letting somebody in, letting somebody share that battle with you to remind you of God's promises. Because if God promises that holiness is possible, he's putting his name on that. He'll be faithful to finish what he starts, but we all need to be reminded of that. See, at every step along the way, the key is to do what Nehemiah did. He did it at the beginning of the ministry. He did it at the end of the chapter here. He determined that he wasn't going to walk alone. The key to everything we're going to read in the coming weeks in the book of Nehemiah is it comes back to Nehemiah's decision to be willing to ask for help. It comes back to him being willing to annihilate his pride, crucify his pride, and be part of community so that together God's name would be lifted up and God's name would be glorified. Our pride, our nation, our lives, our experience, they all conspire to try to convince us, don't show weakness. Don't let yourself be vulnerable. Don't admit that you need help. But Jesus teaches us just the opposite, doesn't he? The teaching of Jesus Christ is admit weakness. Be vulnerable. Because in our weakness, he gets to show himself strong. Lord, can we learn, please, by your grace, from this example? We don't like to admit that we're helpless. We want to be independent. And we are stubborn. But Lord, you accomplished great things through Nehemiah, who is willing to lay down his pride for the sake of seeing your name glorified. Willing to work with frustrating people in a difficult place that your city would be rebuilt. Lord, you desire to build your church. You desire to build your temple. And your will, clearly revealed, is to use us together to do that. Teach us what that looks like, Lord. And as we surrender our presuppositions about how we are and how we want to be and how we want to be seen, Lord, would you use us in the days that you've ordained? Would you use us to welcome many more into your city, into your kingdom, and into your glory?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.